Let us turn again to that chapter of God's Word that we read. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 15, and we may take as our text verse 16, and we hope to look at parts of the whole chapter. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. This chapter follows on from the previous one, and it's the occasion of a drought or a dearth in the land of Judah. Chapter 14, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, concerning the famine. And this famine was caused, as you see, looking through chapter 14, by the lack of rain. The ground was chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The ploughmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. So there was a very severe drought and famine. And Jeremiah had been forbidden to pray for these people. Verse 11 of chapter 14. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. So he'd been forbidden to pray, but notwithstanding that, we find him praying for them at the end of the chapter, praying for rain and acknowledging sin. Verse 19 of chapter 14. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. So he's praying, and it's in that context that he gets this further rejection in chapter 15 of verse 1. That the Lord says to him, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Moses, you remember, interceded successfully for Israel at the golden calf. That time of the golden calf, and God said that he would destroy the people and he would make a nation from Moses. But Moses interceded for the people and prevailed. And Samuel, one time at least, when he interceded for the people, was before the beginning of the reign of Saul, when there was the Philistines were distressing them, and Samuel interceded and God brought destruction on the Philistines and delivered them. For God is saying now that though Moses and Samuel stood before him, yet he would not take away the judgments that he's now intending to bring upon Judah. As he says in verse 6 of chapter 15, he says, I am weary with repenting. They've had their time, they've had their day of opportunity, and that is now at an end. And he's going to destroy them, such as for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to the famine, such as for the captivity to the captivity. He's going to destroy them. He's going to remove them. Verse 4, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. And in particular, he's going to cut off the men from among them. Verses 7, 8 and 9. Going to bereave them of children. The verse 8, the widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. He's going to take away the husbands. And I brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. She that hath borne 7 languisheth. So the men are going to be destroyed. And it just reminds one of what happened in the First World War, when many thousands of the young men in this country were killed. So God was going to do that to them, and he was going to do it, he says, because of the sin in verse 4, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Well, that's something we should be aware of, that he visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. He didn't avenge the sins of Manasseh directly at that time, but he stored them up and he poured out his anger later on another wicked generation, though one might say they hadn't committed the sins of Manasseh, but they made themselves partakers of them. They had not repented. And so it could be in our nation, in our generation, that we've got many sins in our land piled up against us, the sins of the higher critics at the end of the 19th century and the declension that's been ever since. And who knows when the Lord may visit for these things. Shall not I visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Well, this is for us a day of prayer and humiliation. We are a wicked nation before God, a nation like the people of Jeremiah's time, who are not prepared to hear the word of God. They won't give it a hearing, or if they do give it a hearing, they treat it in the way that the words of Jeremiah were treated a bit later on in the book, when they were listening to them, and then they cut them in pieces and threw them on the fire as if they were rubbish, or as if they were things the land was better without. And that's the way the word of God is treated in our land. What we want to do with the help of God's Spirit is to consider what we might call Jeremiah's exercises here. Let's see what Jeremiah is doing as a consequence of the wickedness of this people. Try and learn something of what our own state of heart ought to be at this time. And we can summarize it in this, that Jeremiah, in the midst of all this wickedness, was seeking to live a godly life. And in particular, in the words of our text, he was seeking to, and he was taking pleasure in the word of God. If other people wouldn't hear the word of God, if they were cutting it in pieces and throwing it on the fire, it was still something precious to him. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. So it's this that we would consider. We summarize it in this way, that Jeremiah sought to live a godly life amidst the wickedness of his generation. He was seeking to live a godly life amidst all this wickedness that we've been describing. Now, there are five verses that we'd like to look at, which speak of various things in connection with Jeremiah. We'll mention them as we go through. Five verses. And the first one is verse 10, where he describes himself as a man of contention. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. So Jeremiah found himself a man of contention. And contention is something that is contrary to the Christian spirit. The spirit of Christ is a spirit of peace. And Paul tells us in Romans that if it be possible, he says, as much as in you lieth, live at peace with all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, live at peace. So the people of God are not to be the source of the conflict, unless, as it were, it's of necessity. James tells us that the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. That's the nature of heavenly wisdom, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The man of God must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. So the Christian spirit is against contention. What we're seeing even in those verses that speak of peace is that it's not always possible to be at peace. If it be possible, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. The purity comes first. And so in an evil day, when a wickedness is abounding, as it was in Jeremiah's time, then the Christian soon comes into conflict. Because even if he is of a peaceable spirit, he will be speaking against, he will be rebuking or bearing witness against wicked people who are not of a peaceable spirit. And this is something of what's spoken of in Psalm 120 that we were singing, where the psalmist says, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Meshech was one of the sons of Japheth, and Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. Remember that Ishmael, the son of Abraham, it was said of him that he was a wild man, and every man's hand was against him, and his hand was against every man. And the psalmist is complaining that he dwelt in the tents of Kedar. There was a peace in his heart, but when he looked around him, he saw troublemakers, violent men, filled with hatred on every side. He was for peace, but they were for war. And Jeremiah found that these people hated him. He says, "I've neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." Usury is mentioned here, we suppose, because it was regarded as a particularly odious and hateful sin. He's saying, "I haven't done these things that men hate, and yet every one of them doth curse me. They hate me not because I've done a wicked thing, but simply because I've borne witness against their ungodliness and their evil." And this is the way that Christians find things in an evil day. This is how it was with Christ, the perfect man who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and yet he truly was a man of strife and a man of contention. And so too was Paul, going out with the gospel of peace, and yet his life was one of strife and conflict. And this verse here, verse 10, is one that's quoted particularly by Thomas Boston in the midst of, I think it's of the Marrow controversy. "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." That he was standing for the truth, and from every side there were people reviling him and people angry with him. And this is what the Christian must expect. And there's one in our day, this woman down in London, Lillian Ladaley, I think her name is, a registrar who refused to take part in the Union of Homosexuals. And she is one to whom these words seem very applicable. That a man, a woman of strife and of contention, and one who is hated, not because she's done wicked things, but because she has made a gentle and a simple stand for the truth. And her case is that the appeal, the Islington Council is appealing against the decision that went against it, on that case is coming up tomorrow. So the Christian finds himself, like Jeremiah, a man of contention. This is the effect of the gospel in the world. Christ tells us that this will be the effect of the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Not because the gospel is the gospel of peace, but it stirs up the sin in the heart, and it becomes a sword in the effect of it. "I come not to send peace on earth, but a sword." And elsewhere in Luke's gospel, Christ tells us that this is something that he desires. That seems to be the understanding of that verse, where he says that I come to kindle a fire, and what will I if it be already kindled? Something that he was wanting because of the benefit to his people, that this strife, being a man of contention, being a man of strife, has a sanctifying effect on their souls. It makes them more dependent on God. It takes their hearts off the world, makes the word of God precious to them, and it's very often a means that God uses for bringing in other people. When there's strife, when there are people reviling the church, and when the people of God are in a godly way able to witness a good confession, other people see that and are brought into the church. Well, this was the first thing with Jeremiah from verse 10, that he was a man of contention. Now, secondly, in verse 15 of the chapter, we find him praying for vengeance. "O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long-suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke." He's praying here for vengeance, that the Lord would revenge him of his persecutors. It's not the first prayer. There's another one of this nature in chapter 11, verse 20. "Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause." Now, this vengeance is not personal, in the sense that he's not desiring the destruction of particular people. The Christian is always desiring repentance, first of all, rather than vengeance. Christ set that example at his death, and Stephen likewise at his. "Lay not this sin to their charge," he said. And the example of Stephen shows us why we should be praying for the repentance of others, because one of the people for whom Stephen's prayer was answered was Saul of Tarsus. Stephen was not praying for his destruction, but that the God would grant him repentance. And God did grant him repentance. And that was a much greater blessing to the church than vengeance would have been. So we should always, in the first place, be praying for repentance. But where the vengeance comes in is if people will not repent. If they're not going to repent, then the people of God pray with Jeremiah here for vengeance. And we get both things in the prayers of the godly. The last of the Old Testament martyrs, if that's what he was, that Christ mentions him, is Zacharias, the son of Barachias, or the last one I think mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, or Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada. And where that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, it says expressly that the Spirit of God was upon him, and they stoned him, they slew him between the porch and the altar, and while the Spirit of God was upon him, his last words were, "The Lord look upon it and require it." So he was praying for vengeance. And that's these both things are there. There's a desire for repentance, but if they will not repent, then a desire and a prayer for vengeance. Because those that promoting evil and opposing and destroying and persecuting the truth, if they're carrying on in that way, then the sooner they are cut off, the better. And that's what we should be praying for. That's what Jeremiah was praying for. Revenge me of my persecutors. Cut off these wicked people. If they will not repent, and God was telling him that they weren't going to repent, if they will not repent, then let them be cut off. And if they are cut off, then the righteous rejoice. If wicked people are destroyed, if God brings vengeance upon his enemies, then the righteous rejoice. If Herod is eaten with worms and gives up the ghost, Babylon is cast down with violence, then the people of God are to rejoice. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. We were singing in Psalm 58, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So we're not, as we're saying, not praying for vengeance on particular people, as it were, naming people by name, but it's a prayer for vengeance on wickedness, on ungodliness, on evil movements in our land, false religions and forms of atheism that are exalting themselves and opposing the gospel. And people, if they're going to carry on in that way, certain prominent wicked people, if they carry on in that way, then it's right, it's according to the scriptures, that the people of God should pray for vengeance upon them. And that's what we find Jeremiah doing here. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. So that's the second thing. He was a man of contention in verse 10. He was praying for vengeance in verse 15. Now, verse 16, the third thing, he was delighting himself in the word of God. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. So he turns away from these thoughts of vengeance and the thoughts of sin. He turns away to where he finds pleasure, where his spiritual joy is, and that is in the word of God. That's where his delight and his comfort is, and that's the food for his soul. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Those things that spoke of God, that spoke of heaven, that spoke of the Messiah, that spoke of the angel of the covenant, these things were his food, were his spiritual strength and nourishment. So in the midst of all his troubles, the word of God was his comfort. So the psalmist says in Psalm 94, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. The people of God are set about with troubles, with inward doubtings, with outward fears. But in the midst of all these things, thy comforts delight my soul. The psalmist says the same in Psalm 119. This he says, thy word, this is my comfort in mine affliction. So Jeremiah's comfort amidst all this was in the word of God. And if the word that he's particularly speaking of here is the prophecy that's been given to him, which seems likely, thy words were found and I did eat them, thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, then it's notable that most of the prophecy that he was given was of judgment and of condemnation. But at the same time, he's saying that though it was a word of judgment and of condemnation to the enemies of God, at the same time, to him, there was a blessing in it. There was a heavenliness about it. There was something of the nature of God, the holiness, the glory, the grace, the love of God in it. It was the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. The same thing that was cloud and darkness to the enemies of God was light and peace and joy to his soul. So what Jeremiah was doing here is what the people of God should be doing in an evil day. They should be rejoicing and taking pleasure in the word of God while they desire that God would destroy wickedness. We should desire that. We should desire the sweeping away and destruction of wickedness in our land. We shouldn't be indifferent. We should earnestly desire that. Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord. But at the same time, there's to be a holy joy and delight in the word of God. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And this is what upholds the people of God in such a time. It's the word of God and the joy that the people of God find in it. Because if there are sorrows coming in from without, these things will overwhelm the soul, will bear it down, unless there's some source, some fountain of joy within. And so in an evil time, the people of God must follow the example here of Jeremiah and take delight in the word of God. And this is their strength. This is their comfort. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. So then, that's the third thing. We find Jeremiah rejoicing in the word of God, praying for vengeance, but also rejoicing. Now, the fourth thing we find in verse 18, and that is his concern for the nation, both grieving for them, but also hoping for them. He was grieving for them. Verse 18, he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? The sins of the nation was to him an incurable wound and a perpetual pain. When he saw what was going on in the land, when he saw the wickedness, when he saw the refusal to repent, the sin, they were sinning against God, they were sinning against their own souls, they were dishonoring God, they were destroying themselves and one another. It was a grief to him. He sighed and he cried for the abominations that he saw. So he grieved for these things, but at the same time, it would appear from this verse that he was hoping and praying. He's complaining, you see, that his prayers haven't been answered. Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? He's complaining that, notwithstanding, as it would seem, scripture that he was depending upon, that God was taking this people down to destruction. And this is similar to what we find in Psalm 77, the Psalm of Asaph, where Asaph there complains similarly that of God, says, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? You see, there's a promise there. Doth his promise fail forevermore? So in both cases, there's a word of God, there's a promise of God. It doesn't seem to them to be fulfilled. And so is God a liar in the matter? Jeremiah is saying, wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, or as waters that fail, as just deceitful waters that flow in the winter when they're not needed and then dry up in the summer when they are. Well, there's good and there's bad in that. Good to be waiting on the promise, but bad to be quarreling with God in that way. And God reproves him for it in the next verse. Verse 19, if thou return, he says, if you repent, if you turn away from this quarreling with me, if thou return, then will I bring thee again. Similarly, in Psalm 77, the psalmist repents. He says, I said, this is my infirmity, that I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. But the main point we're wanting to take from verse 18 is that Jeremiah was concerned. He cared for his nation. He grieved over their sins. He prayed for their repentance. He wrestled with God in the matter. He brought promises of the word of God, and he took them to heaven, and he pleaded them there. So the fourth thing we see then is his care for the nation. And the final thing in verse 19 is that he was to stand fast, God says to him, to stand fast where he was. He said the last words of verse 19, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. He was to remain where he was, to continue in the paths of godliness, the old paths, the good way, wherein a man might find rest for his soul. He was to continue in those, and he wasn't to turn aside after the fashions and the customs of his generation, the corruptions that they had brought in. He was to continue in the way of godliness, and let them return unto thee. So you're not to go after them, let them return to you. And we believe that this is an important lesson in an evil day. Temptation, when people are not hearing the word of God, is to tailor it, to modify it according to the what appeals to the world. If religion is too strict for them, if it's too heavenly for them, too much of Christ, then let's tone these things down. Let's try and smooth over the difficulties, hide them out of the way. Maybe if we were more worldly, then we'd be more appealing, attractive to people. They'd be more ready to give the word of God a hearing. That's the temptation. But Jeremiah is forbidden to do that. And he's not to conform to the world. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. So these are five things concerning Jeremiah's situation. He was a man of contention. That was something he couldn't get away from, something that was to be expected. He was one who was praying for vengeance in verse 15, praying for the destruction of wickedness. He was one who was delighting in the word of God, verse 16. He was one who was deeply exercised over the state of his nation, in verse 18. And he was one who was to remain where he was, in the old paths. Even if other people didn't want to come in that way, he was to continue in it. Let them return unto thee. We must endeavour to consider our own walk in this evil day in which we find ourselves. And we should be endeavouring to follow Jeremiah in these matters. And in particular, we would draw your attention to verse 16, to have the word of God in your heart, dwelling in your heart. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, bringing forth fruit to his glory. May he bless his word.